Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
One man come in the name of love. One man come.
The Tibetan Buddhist communities make a special kind of artwork. Most of you have seen it. They're called mandalas. A mandala is basically a massive piece of flat artwork made entirely of sand, sand of various colors. And they carefully place these sand forms into gorgeous geometric patterns of interconnected shapes and symbols representing the beauty and unity of the cosmos. So there's a spiritual significance to the work. And they're often 8 feet in circumference. I mean, massive pieces of art. And sand mandalas are expectedly very fragile. You know, one sneeze can ruin the whole project. And it takes weeks for dozens of Buddhist monks who work all day long to create these mandalas. And then something quite tragic happens. As soon as the mandala is complete, like right when it's complete, the monks sweep it up into a pile, put the sand into a jar, and then release the sand into a nearby stream. The message of the mandala, both its creation as well as its demolition, is very simple and alarming, and it's this: beauty is real, and then it dies. You know, we know this, of course, because we are mandalas. We are mandalas, right? That we are, on the one hand, fearfully and wonderfully made, and extremely fragile and mortal. Well, we're in the midst of our sermon series called Empire on the Kingdom of God, and we've talked about the fact within this series that we are, as kingdom members, part of the already and the not yet. The kingdom is already, but not yet, meaning Jesus instituted the kingdom of God and came to preach and proclaim and to also instantiate that kingdom, but it's not complete. We still get sick. We still die. We have all sorts of troubles. And so the kingdom isn't here in its fullness. And so the not yet bit looms rather large in human experience and gives us a great deal of pain and hopefully some expectation of what's to come. But St. Paul talks a lot about the future aspects of God's kingdom, when the not yet finally arrives and becomes now. And he does that in 1 Corinthians 15. I want to talk about two simple things tonight, and then I'm done. I want to talk about the perishable and the imperishable, the two words that Paul repeats again and again in this passage. The perishable and the imperishable, because the perishable is now, and the imperishable is what you're going to get. So the perishable, or the mortal, this begins in verse 50. I invite you to follow along. Verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, a little context so that we can make sense of that reasoning. 1 Corinthians 15 was a very, very controversial text within the city of Corinth, and that's to whom Paul was writing. Corinth is a Greek city. It was a trade town. It was a port city, very, very religious city, lots of temples, pagan temples everywhere, and it was infused with Greek religion as well as Greek philosophy and thought, and this was controversial, this particular chapter within that Greek culture, because it was all about resurrection, the Christian understanding of resurrection, both Jesus' resurrection and our future resurrection. And that was enough to create a lot of heads spinning in Corinth. And you see, the Corinthian Christians, as Greeks, were likely soaked in the brine of two philosophical and theological errors. And remember, every time Christianity encounters a new culture, it's going to both confirm certain elements of culture and challenge other elements of culture. It's just what the gospel does. Well, within the Corinthian context, we have certain things that are challenged. And here are the errors that were challenged. Error one was about Greek dualism. Maybe you know about dualism. It's this harsh divide between body and spirit. Not all Greeks, but many Greeks thought that the spirit or the mind or the logos within you was more pure, more valuable, more credible, and more eternal than your flesh, your physical body. They thought, many Greeks thought, that your physical body was either just less good or was downright vile. And some thought the best thing that could ever happen to you in life is death, because then you would be freed from this mortal coil, and you could be freed from all of its disease and sickness and the trappings and distortions that can occur to your body in this life. You would be liberated. And that's why many people thought in the ancient world that the afterlife was a completely non-physical enterprise, that you would no longer have attachment to the things that bring you pain and agony and ache in this life. That was the first error. But the second error that is being corrected in this passage, I think, is that it seems when the Corinthian Christians heard the message about Jesus' resurrection as well as our future resurrection, they were repelled by it because they may have misunderstood what Christians actually mean by resurrection. Many scholars believe that the Corinthian Christians likely misunderstood the doctrine. They thought that Christians believe that when we are raised again from the dead, we will simply live forever in the bodies that we now have, that we will live everlastingly with our aches and pains and struggles and sins within a broken and damaging world. This misunderstanding is perhaps why the Corinthians shied away from the thought of an eternal resurrected life. They thought, understandably, who would want an eternity like that? It sounds a lot like hell, right? And they wouldn't have been too far from the truth. And this whole concept was beautifully communicated in a novella called Tuck Everlasting. Maybe some of you have read it. Others of you have acted like you've read it. It was about a pioneer family from the 1800s who discover in the midst of an American forest a spring, and they drank from the spring and found that no longer could they be injured. They couldn't, if they were shot, they wouldn't die, things like that. They found the spring that led to eternal life. Well, the young man in the story fancies this young woman within a local town. She has not drunk from the spring, but now wants to because she wants to share in this eternal life experience with the rest of this pioneer family, but is brought to this point of decision whether she'll drink and live forever within the world as it is or not. And she has a conversation with the pioneer father about the pros and cons of this important decision. And this is what the father, who has been made immortal by the spring, this is what he says to her. Winifred, you cannot call this living, that is, what we have right now. We don't really live. We just are. We are like rocks beside a road, and everything and everyone passes us by, only to die later down the path. Well, that may be what the Corinthian Christians thought whenever Paul was preaching about the resurrection. They thought, we don't want life as it is now to last forever. And perhaps here Paul is trying to clarify the nature of our future resurrection for his Corinthian audience. He's teaching them that there is a beautiful, and he calls it a mystery, a mysterious discontinuity between our present, current physical life and the future risen physical life. So Paul writes to them, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can the perishable, that is, your life now, inherit the imperishable. Now, when Paul writes that, he's clearly not saying the future kingdom of God is somehow non-physical. After all, Jesus' resurrection was quite physical, according to Paul. Instead, what he's saying is the kingdom of God, when it's fully revealed, when it fully sinks down, when it fully conquers all, changes the whole nature of physicality. physicality becomes good and beautiful and strong and non-diseased and undefiled and invincible. In other words, the coming of the kingdom perfects physicalities. We get new bodies, a new brand of flesh and blood, or upgraded flesh and blood, if you will. But we remain right now in the perishing era, the perishing era of the old flesh and blood that cannot inherit the new system. We're part of the perishing era marked by chronic pain and violent chaos. And God, out of his goodness, says, I don't want any of that for you in the life to come. No arthritis for you in the life to come. No cancer in the life to come. No heartache in the life to come. But right now, that is our present experience, and it will not carry on into the new era. I was talking with so many of you, people on the staff, people here in the pews, about October and November. So many people have been really, really harmed in the last 2 months through all sorts of tragedies, through unexpected deaths, through diseases, through personal injuries, through relationships that have gone awry or have become increasingly strained, and how difficult that's been for some of you. I had two people tell me in the last week, I have never cried so much. And one person said, one person who's tough said, I just want heaven. I just want heaven. You know, it's too much to bear. And I understand that cry from the heart. And there is a gospel word in the phrase, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, meaning flesh and blood as they're now constituted need to be changed because God doesn't want a future for you that is torture. And so a change is coming. A great metamorphosis has been prophesied by this text. So that's something about being perishable and mortal. Now, for a little good news in verse 51 about being imperishable or immortal. This is verse 51. Behold, it's a strong word meaning keep your eyes open. Look, I tell you a mystery. In other words, he doesn't know how exactly this is going to happen, like all the dynamics. It's shrouded, but there's something that he's getting at. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the last trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Paul is an optimist. He's not naive, and he's not an idiot. He knows that life now is often horrible. But he says there's a time coming, and it's going to be super fast when it comes, in which your experience will end, and something beautiful and new will start. You will have an eternal renaissance. It's coming for you. It has your name writ all over it. And he uses the language of a twinkling of an eye, you know, something hyper-fast, millisecond. He uses trumpets, right, that sounds often the beginning or the ending of a battle. And then he says that at that point, the dead will be raised. In other words, he's saying your physical body will become immortalized and invincible. The language of most of the Bible is glorified. You'll have an experience of head-to-toe renewal. Now, where did Paul get this idea that a human body could be transformed in such a way that it would become invincible and completely renewed and never die again? Gee, I wonder where he got that idea. Maybe it's the classic Bible answer. It was probably Jesus, right? Because Paul knew that after Jesus perished and experienced this perishable age in his crucifixion, he also rose again, never to die again, and would permanently be the invincible, ever-living, cosmic Christ, Son of God, who would never be thwarted by human evil ever again, completely invincible. And Paul thought that that status of invincibility could be shared by those who belong to this Messiah. And so the dead in Christ will be raised. You have to note here that Christianity is a religion of hyperphysicality. Christianity is a religion of hyperphysicality. It's why we do physical things at the core of our spirituality. We use physical water to baptize physical people and feed physical people with physical bread and physical wine to remind you and communicate to you the truths, the core truths of redemption. Even in our creed, we prophesy physicality for your future. We say at the end of the creed that we believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Now, we already confessed earlier in the creed that Jesus rose from the dead, but that particular bit is about you and your future and your reclamation and the fact that you're going to stand on two feet and see your Redeemer and that you'll be made invincible and strong and true. Jesus was physically raised. You will be physically raised. And according to the rest of the testimony of Holy Scripture, the world itself, we will have a new heavens and a new earth. And so a complete renewal project. Christianity is a hyper-physical religion, and you will be revivified fully. And I want you to notice here in verse 53 something really interesting, and it's the clothing imagery. Verse 53, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." That language of putting on new clothes is very common in the New Testament, for sometimes in the sense of sanctification, putting on a new life. But here it's being used in terms of your eternal life. And I love this image of being clothed by God. The idea is, right, your fragile, temporal, mortal, and eventually lifeless body will be the recipient of a miracle. Everybody in the room gets a miracle. Everybody gets a miracle. And the miracle is that suddenly, from the outside, you will be resourced with a new immortal nature that will fall upon your mortal remains, wherever they are or scattered, morphing the mortal into the immortal. There's a beautiful painting. Anybody, maybe you know William Blake, the poet and the painter. He did beautiful pastel work and beautiful watercolors. And he has this painting and it shows an angel that is descending over a man's deathbed, and he's gently laying this new set of clothes over the man as he dies. It's a way of saying this man is about to put on immortality. You know, the church fathers make a lot about this image, about being clothed from on high with immortality. In particular, this is what they note, that our mortal, temporal, physical nature is clothed, not eradicated. It is clothed from outside, but it's not eradicated. That is, not everything that defines our mortality is destroyed. Our bodies, our experiences, our histories, they're not eradicated and forgotten. They are clothed and transformed. These new clothes cover our mortality and remove all of its imperfections and injuries. But what I love about that imagery is it means that in the kingdom to come, as the eschaton descends, as you have your new revived life, in the kingdom of God, you are still you. But you are the you who was always meant to be. Right? Do you remember that scene in Lord of the Rings? And what Anglican sermon wouldn't be complete without a quotation from the Lord of the Rings? But it's a beautiful, thank you, somebody agrees. But do you remember? It's beautiful. It's when Gandalf the White shows up for the first time after everybody thought he was dead. And now he's no longer the Grey Wizard, but he's Gandalf the White. And one of the characters, I think it was Legolas, said, "I'm sorry, I thought that you were Saruman the White, the evil wizard." And he said, "I am Saruman. I am Saruman as he should have been. Well, I will finally be at long last of my own tattered life and existence, Ethan as he should have been. And you will be the you that you should have been, fully glorified and beautiful and invincible." Well, in this same kingdom, you will never get sick again, never be romantically brutalized again, you'll never fail again. You'll be solid. And so that's something about the perishable and something about the imperishable. Now let me just bring this home and then I'm done. We do live in a mandala world, right? That it's artful and it's resplendent with harmony and opulence and beauty. But so often and so tragically, our carefully constructed sand art is cast asunder and swept aside and thrown into the running river and ultimately forgotten. sometimes by everyone, well, almost everyone. You know, in our world, nothing seems to last, not our jobs, not our families, not our inner solidity, not our favorite uncles and aunts, not our strengths, not our gifts, not our very selves. It's like splendor is destined for disarray. And I'll tell you what, a heck of a lot of our heartbreak in this life comes from expecting a perishing age to provide imperishable goods. Sometimes we glom on to things so strongly because we want them to be God, but they're not God. They're perishing alongside you. Nothing we cling to in this life will ultimately last. So we need something beyond this life. Or to quote the genius poet Auden, nothing can save us that is possible. We who are doomed to die demand a miracle. Well, the perishing need a miracle. The perishing need a personal miracle that has no expiration. And the gospel teaches that this miracle has a face. It's the Mediterranean face of the Son of God, who perished for you and is now imperishable, and who grants that same imperishable status to us free of charge. Now, I have a dear friend who lost her 5-year-old son in a horrific, tragic car accident. I actually met with her the day after he died, and I've never forgotten a moment of that meeting. Well, even years later, she is haunted by really vivid dreams of her son, not of her son's tragic death, but of him just being in the family house, and it's winter, and it's dark outside, and he's wearing Spider-Man pajamas, and he opens the back door of the house and runs out into the snow, and there's no footprints, but he just escapes, and she stands at the door, and she screams into the dark. And she keeps screaming, come back to me, come back to me, come back to me. Please, please come back to me. I'll do anything if you come back. And eventually, she sort of screams to the degree that she wakes herself up and realizes that she has been screaming audibly. And she tells me, Ethan, you know, I keep his room the way it was. It's not changed. And I know he's not coming back, but I would give anything if he did. Well, she realizes her life was this gorgeous mandala, and then it was lost in the river, and that's it. Well, not forever. Because our imperishable Jesus looks into the creek beds of our lives, and he sees all the richly laden, colorful sand there, and he says, come back to me. And it does. And Jesus looks at those whom we adore and how they perish before our weeping eyes with all their broken bodies and sick lungs and ailing hearts and blinded eyes and overactive minds. And this same Jesus says to them, come back to me. And they do. And when you finally experience your last moments in this life and become instinctively fearful that when all is said and done, you were not enough, and you didn't accomplish enough, and you didn't solve enough, and you've left behind a mess of 1,000 loose ends that can't be tied up, then your imperishable Jesus will say to you, come back to me. And you will. Suddenly and resplendently, you will be clothed with immortality, and you will take your place in the imperishable kingdom of God. Amen.
Free at last, they took your life. They couldn't.